With me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. What happened was last time Paul was talking about greed, particularly with our thought life in general. And today, in the next paragraph, same unit of thought, he is going to hone in on our material wealth, our material resources, money, finances. And this is such a key area for Americans. I did not want to rush it last time. I did not want to just throw it in on the side, on top of everything else we were talking about. I wanted to have this, have as much weight and focus as it needs, as it deserves. We have been deceived. We need to wake up. All right, so we're going to talk about material wealth today, picking up where we left off, verse 6, running through verse 10. We're going to see, as Paul talks about our relationship to our finances, we're going to see he gives us an additional reason that we should be content. I say additional reason, not meaning on top of or in addition to Christ, but just another angle of looking at it. And that additional reason is all of life is a gift. All life is a gift. We're going to see, second, that greed is a trap. Greed is a trap. Remember last week, the insanity of it. And then third, love is a root. We'll explain that when we get there. But love is a root. The idea is you're going to have to get beneath the surface if you're going to deal with this. Another way of putting these three points is, these are what happened. The way of putting these are why you should reject greed. All of life is a gift. Why you should reject greed. What results when you have greed. And I say when, not if. What results when you have greed. And then third, in light of that, how you can root it up. How you can remove it. Life is a gift. Greed is a trap. Love is a root. Contentment is never settling for less. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, so that neither are we able to take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful cravings which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils which some, through aspiring to, have been misled from the faith and pierced themselves with many woes. And this is God's word. First, I want to brag on my wife a little bit. Pre-kids, Danielle worked for one of the local banks. She had just graduated college. She had a degree in business. She started at the bottom for the bank and worked her way up. After a few promotions, a new boss came in. He was a young go-getter, a new supervisor, not the head boss, but, you know, mid-level. New boss came in, and this young go-getter met with every single employee at a certain level on up to get their thoughts about the company, their future prospects, the goals they had, and so forth. Well, Danielle knew that we were at a point where, Lord willing, we would be having kids soon, though you know that we know that is not always up to us, but as far as our plans, that's where we were. We had planned for her to stay home whenever that happened, and we were doing okay financially for that to take place, and she enjoyed her job. So she said to him, you know, I like this company. I'm grateful for it. I enjoy my job. I've been promoted about every 2 years. Things are going well. I like where I'm at. I'm content. You would have thought she said a bad word. You would have thought she swore at him. His face got so contorted, he said, oh, don't say that. We don't want to be content. We don't want that. She didn't miss a beat. She looked at him and said, contentment's not the same as complacency. Love my wife. She's exactly right. Contentment is not, it's not complacency. It's not settling for less. I'll just do a bad job for you. It doesn't matter. That's not contentment. Contentment is you're already full. You've already been filled. Remember talking last week, 45 minutes after Thanksgiving dinner. You've already been filled such that you don't need the other things around you. And in fact, that's the only way that you can ever get to where you can do your job as service to others, not as grasping for yourself. That's the best place you could possibly have an employee. Contentment is not crazily doing without something you need. It is the thoroughly rational posture of when you have something better. They thought godliness was a means of gain. They didn't realize it was a means of gain. Greater gain. It is not complacency. It is saying, I'm going to seek the greatest gain imaginable. Christ Himself, as we saw last week. That changes the way we relate to the world around us. So it's not settling. It's being filled such that you're enabled to serve. Here, in light of all that, here Paul spells out even more of our situation from the perspective now of eternity. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, we brought nothing into the world so that neither are we able to take anything out of it. Another reason we should be content is because you don't own a thing. Really. I mean, it's worth coming to church just to have countercultural truths like that said right to your face. Just for that alone, it's worth coming to church. We should be content because you don't own a thing. Neither do I. We should be content because if we chase material gain, one, it won't work. Two, we're trading what's better to try to get it. That's insane. And three, we should be content when we realize none of it's ours. Paul is saying, think of the two poles of your life. Birth and death. Now, think how much you brought with you when you came. Think how much you're going to take with you when you go. And when he says, think how much you're going to take with you when you go or not, it's not just that he's saying you can't take it with you when you die because it's material and you're going to be spiritual and he's separating the two. Right? Spiritual and material being separated so you can't take the material with you. That's true temporarily. Then they're going to be reunited. Those who don't have the gospel, have not received the gospel, reunited spirit and body for bodily torment and agony. That's why we preach the gospel. And those who are saved for bodily redeemed living on the earth, they're eventually spirit and material going to be rejoined. But for a while, they're going to be separated so you can't take the material with you. That's true. But it's not just that. There's more. There's a logic here. You brought nothing with you so that neither are you able to take anything with you when you leave. Ultimately, the reason why we cannot take anything with us when we go is because none of it's ours in the first place. Before you were conceived, not born, before you were conceived, you did not exist save in the mind of God. Who foreknew you. But physically, you did not exist. Boom, you come into existence. When you come into existence at that point, what is yours? What is inseparable from you? What is inherently yours? Nothing. That's why you don't get to take anything with you materially when you go, because you don't own a thing. You get all the toys when you're a kid. All the different little accessories, which one goes with which, the way you tell us, which one came in the box. What came in the box? Nothing. All of life, life itself, is a gift. You get to borrow things for a while, you get to use them for a while, but fundamentally, they're not yours. That little saying we have about coffins at the end of the game, it all goes back in the box. In light of that fact, life is a gift, Paul says, So if you have enough to keep the gift going, food and clothing, if you have enough for that, you should be content with that, because that alone, that already, is a gift of unspeakable proportions, unspeakable magnitude. The more we realize how much life itself is a gift to us, the more we'll be satisfied with the basics. Now, on the side, I don't even think he means that you can't be content unless you have food and clothing. I think you can be content even if you don't have food and shelter, or even if you don't have those things. But merely, mainly, he is saying, pursue riches? Hardly, this is enough. But the reason why I think he would say you can be content even if you don't have what we would call the essentials is because other passages, like Philippians 4, he says, I've learned what it is to be content whether well-fed or hungry. You don't even have to have those essentials to be content, but in relation to pursue riches, no, this is enough. The fact you brought nothing with you shows life itself is a gift. You don't have a claim to anything. So if you have enough to sustain life, why wouldn't you be content with that? That's a gift. It's more than you had already. Why shouldn't you be content with that? Life is a gift. But what do we do? What do we do in contrast? We take our eyes off of that eternal perspective. They come down to what is temporary. We get caught up with the things around us. Our eyes get filled with, get latched on the material, and we begin to want. And to want more. And we make the mistake of thinking that whatever we collect is ours. Becomes ours. The mistake of thinking whatever we get, we now own. And Paul says, don't do that. Because that way of thinking is a trap. It's a trap. You're only going to end up in your own destruction. It's a trap. Two. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish. The word there is literally unintelligent. Not smart. Unintelligent and harmful cravings which plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's no question there's downward movement here. Falling into a pit. The cravings are harmful. They plunge and sink men into ruin and misery. There's downward movement. It's like what he says about addiction last week. It's never going to give you what you want. You're always going to end up with worse to show for it. It's the same way here. You desire to be rich. All you get is temptation. All you get is it's going to harm you. Eventually your own destruction. And here's one of the keys. Here's one of the keys to the passage. The whole idea of a snare or a trap. How does a trap work? What I'm getting at is that the only way a trap works, right, is if it's unseen. Is if you can't see, you can't tell it's there. Like that pit with the thatched floor over it, you think you're walking on ground, you step into it, floor gives way, and boom, you're in. The only way it works is if it's hidden. The box and the bait. The bait is always visible. The box is always camouflaged. You can't tell it's there. If a trap is obvious and well seen, it's not much of a trap. What Paul is saying is, if you want riches, all you're seeing is the bait. All you're seeing is the bait. You can't even tell you're falling for it. How did Jesus put it? Remember? He says, if your eyes are bad, he's talking about money, and then he goes right into, if your eyes are bad, greed affects your sight. There's something about it where you can't even see that you're doing it. There's a hiddenness to it. It warps the way you're looking at, and it warps what you're looking at. You want to see the glory of God clearly? It may well be we've got greed that we have not dealt with that is blocking our vision, distorting it. You can be greedy and not even know it. That's the essence of the trap. You can be greedy and not even know it, not even see it. So how do you tell? How do you tell if you're greedy if the whole point of this is you can't tell that you're doing it? How do you tell? Let me offer some suggestions. Let me give you some cultural observations. You ever have trouble buying a gift for someone? You have somebody in your life close to you, you want to buy them a Christmas present, a birthday present. You want to buy them a present and you have trouble coming up with one, not because you don't know them well enough to know what they would want, but because you can't think of anything they would want that they don't already have. Ever have somebody like that? One celebrity said, "I never know what to get my dad for his birthday. Already has everything. Never know what to get my dad for his birthday, so I just gave him $100 this year and said, buy something that'll make your life easier. He went out and bought a present for my mom." Make my life easier? Here you go. All right. How many of us have someone and it's hard to know what to get them because they already have not just everything they need, but everything they could ever possibly want? We're rich. We are rich almost beyond measure, and we're after more. How many of you have somebody like that in your life, and how many of us are that person for somebody else? We already have everything we could ever possibly want, more or less. And we think about the more. If you make $25,000 a year, If you make $25,000 a year, you are in the top 10% of the global economy. You are in the 90th percentile up of the world's wealthiest people. Imagine if it's 50,000. Imagine if it's 100,000. And like John Rockefeller, remember him? The millionaire, the great philanthropist. He would be like a gazillionaire in today's figures. One of the wealthiest men in history. He was asked, you remember this? How much money do you need? Remember what he said? Just a little bit more. It's a trap. Just a little bit more. We're in the trap. This quote is from a few years ago before online shopping carved out as much of the market share as it did. Back in the dark ages when Black Friday was like in stores physically. This quote's from a couple years ago, but the sentiment is still true. America is the only place where people get in fistfights for good deals on things they don't need just one day after they say they're thankful for what they have. Someone defined materialism as buying things we don't really need with money we don't really have to impress people we don't really like. I think there's something to that. We're already rich. We already have, we can get whatever we possibly want, most of it at the drop of a hat, thinking, all the while we're thinking, just the next level up, then I'll be fine. It's insane. It's insane. It'll never end. Remember the last paragraph, the inanity of thinking, these things could never satisfy me, maybe if I get more, they will. Doesn't work. Many of us give lip service to the truth, the maxim, money can't buy you happiness, but then we live as if we sure hope it just might, after all. And the thing of it is, of course, you can do this whether you are rich or poor. Rich or poor can both say, just a little bit more. It's not how much money you have, it's how much money you want to have. You can't look at the poor and say, well, clearly they don't struggle with greed because they haven't accumulated anything for themselves. Well, the poor can say, I want more. And you can't look at the rich and say, well, clearly they don't struggle with greed because they already have everything. No, the rich can say, just a little bit more. It is hardly an exaggeration to say this passage is an indictment of modern culture. This is the words of one commentator. Never before has the love of money been elevated to such a degree that if someone were to ask you why you did things a certain way and you responded, because I could make more money at it that way, that would settle the conversation. Oh, but of course. The thing that makes 1 Timothy 6 so strange to us is we are programmed to think of money as a blessing. It can be. You can have wealth and use it for God. It's just the thing of it is, it's really, really unlikely. It's really, really hard. You have to work at it if you're going to use it that way. You have to be on guard against something. You have to keep your eyes open. There's an escalating pool. You're getting reeled in to the trap. If you make a lot of money, tell me if you know what this is like. If you make a lot of money, what ends up happening is you buy more things and property to make good use of that money, whereupon you multiply the risk of theft. So you start to buy security systems and insurance policies and greater IT networks to handle all of this. Maybe you end up employing people, paying people to look after you and your stuff. So you need more money to pay for your accountants and investment advisors, maybe security, lawyers. And meanwhile, again, in the words of one commentator, and meanwhile, there's a monkey on your shoulder whispering in your ear, maybe you should try this scheme or that one to get richer. Because if only you had a little bit more, then you could finally sit back and relax and be content. But in fact, the only way to contentment is to sack the monkey. He's British. Sack the monkey and be content with what you already have. You think we're on the hamster wheel? We've been duped. It is time to wake up. We're going around and around, lower and lower. We already have more at the touch of a button than kings have had throughout history. And we think just a few thousand more and then I'll finally get to take that vacation. We're nuts! We've been deceived, blinded, trapped. And you can have all of those things for a while, but at what cost? And when I say cost, I don't mean financial. At what cost? Because what happens as a result of going into the trap is pains, destructions, woes to your own self, your own person, your own soul. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, which some, through aspiring to these, have been misled from the faith and pierced themselves with many woes. David Platt has written, godly pastor, author, David Platt has written, there are at least 5 billion people on the planet on the road to hell. People need the Lord. We can't get our minds around these figures. 5 billion people on the planet on the road to hell. At least 2 billion of those have no real access to the gospel. Platt says, if you take this one particular region in northern India, the death rate is 5,000 people a day. 5,000 people a day, one region. And in this region, less than 0.1% are Christians. 1 out of 10,000. 1 out of 10,000 are Christians. 5,000 people dying every day. That means every 2 days, there are 9,999 people. Basically, 10,000 people every 2 days going into hell. That's just one region in India. And Platt says, 10,000 people every 2 days. And Platt says, and we live as if they don't exist. They're not even on our radar. Christians give an average of 2.5% to churches. 2.5% of what they make to churches. North American churches give an average of 2% to overseas missions. So that means for every $100 a North American Christian makes, 5 cents goes to reaching the rest of the world with the gospel directly. If Christ does not return 100 years from now, will not Christians then look back and say, we look back at slavery, say, how could they do that? If Christ did not return 100 years from now, will not Christians then look back at us and say, what were they thinking? How could they live? How could they do that? How could they prioritize more things, more programs, more comforts for their kids while malnourished bodies and deformed brains without Christ predominate on the other side of the world? Great-grandpa, great-grandma, what were they thinking? 20,000 children will die this day due to starvation and preventable disease. Many without the Lord. Most without the Lord. And Platt says, if you don't give generously, not only will others die physically and spiritually, but you too may well be on the road to ruin. You too may well be on the road to ruin, because every time you and I turn toward our riches, it's inherent in the turn, we are turning away from the only one who can satisfy. It's the essence of the turn. This is the essence of the trap. Gain, greater gain. You're turning away from the only one who can fill you. You too may well be on the road to ruin if you get caught up in this. Gain, greater gain. We settle for this. Greed is the settling, not the contentment. Pastor John Piper has said, it is a self-destructive thing to your own soul, not just to those you're not giving to, because every time we give in and grasp, we are forcing our conscience to go through these mental gymnastics of saying, yeah, this is what it means to deny myself. This is what it means to take up my cross. This is what it means to come and die. You're hardening your conscience. We're deadening our conscience every time we do this. We are becoming more dead spiritually, not more alive. They've pierced themselves with destruction, thinking, this is it, this is everything. You're caught up in this, you're in a trap. You're pulling yourself away from the living God. You, Christian, brother and sister, you are on a journey. You have a destination and a mission from God. You have an enemy who will do anything he can to keep you from it. And he will throw everything he can at you, suffering and trial and hardship. But with everything that he throws at you, you have the strength of the one who sent you to cut through them all and persevere and endure. None of that will stop you. So your enemy, still seeking to derail you, will try his one last best trick. You know what it is? He comes to you and he stops throwing the scary stuff. He comes to you and he starts giving you presents. He starts giving you gifts. He just starts unloading on you. Here, have this, have this, have this. And he doesn't care if you stop and sit down to enjoy it, or if you become so weighed down carrying everything he's given you that you can't possibly take another step. He doesn't care. Either way, he's keeping you from your intended destination. Missiologist Ralph Winter has said, obedience to the Great Commission has been more consistently poisoned by affluence, wealth, than anything else. You're being misled. Piercing one's own self with separated from God and the mission he has for you grieves. It's a trap. You're being ensnared. So what gets you out? Three. Whether it's that you see the trap and you want to avoid it, or whether you are recognizing today I'm already entangled and I want to get free, what's the solution? Three. It's great wording here. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The love of money, the love is a root. Roots are something unseen. They're underground. They're deep, they're deeper, they're beneath the surface. Roots are unseen, and also roots are something out of which everything else comes. The whole plant sprouts and blossoms out of the root. Love is a root. I mean, love is deeper than your behavior, but love, your love is not unrelated to your behavior. Your behavior flows from what you love. I did not bring in a dandelion this morning. It's a little early in the season. But it's amazing the years that I weed and feed our backyard and the years that I don't. The years that I don't, you can mow over those things. However many times you want, they keep coming back. The years that I weed and feed, there's this back corner in our yard where our property hits our neighbor's property. And when I weed and feed, it makes this crisp right angle where inside there are no dandelions, and on the other three sides, neighbor's property, there are. There are no dandelions inside. It's a clear as day marker because what happens, the chemical gets down to the root and they shrivel up and die. It's very gratifying. I'm not twisted. That is very satisfying. Because the chemical gets down to the root, but if you don't get down to the root, you can mow over and mow over. And think about it. It's amazing, right? The heavy metal blades of a lawnmower versus the soft, fleshy stem of a dandelion. And they keep coming back because you haven't touched the root. If you want to get off the rat race to apostasy, if you want to get off the hamster wheel, you cannot just say, I'll stop being greedy. You can't just say, I'll change my spending patterns. You can't even just say, I'll give a little bit more. That has its place, but it's deeper than that. That's behavioral. You have to get at the root. What does that? Every time we turn toward these material things, we weigh ourselves down with our own destruction. We cut ourselves off from, we turn away from the living God. Our faces are going opposite directions. We are piercing ourselves with our own destruction. And Isaiah 53 says of Jesus Christ, centuries in the future, looks forward and prophesies, and Isaiah sees him and says, he was pierced. Because of what we did. All the ruin, all the destruction we had coming, and he took the plunge. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, through which some have been misled from the faith and pierced themselves with many woes. You have an old self hell-bent on destruction. You got to get rid of it. The only thing that'll do it is you got to get a new love in there. You need a new seed to go down in and start a new plant, a new root altogether. And the only thing that'll do that is the faith. The faith. They were misled from the faith. The faith that prevents this from happening. The faith that corrects us when it happens. The faith is that though everything was made to point us to God, We settled our eyes down on what was made. Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember? God right there, they get caught up with what's right in front of them. Though everything was meant to point us to him, we settle for the things themselves. The natural result of that is destruction, ensnarement, and woe to our souls. And rather than leaving us in the middle of that, Jesus Christ, who had the riches of heaven, was so pleased to make the glory of God known that he said of those riches, these are as of no account to me, to allow himself to be stripped bare, to be pinned down at the cross, snared, trapped for you. He was literally pierced Spikes in his head. Spikes in his hands. Spikes in his feet. His back had been ripped wide open. A spear in his side. He was run through. He was pierced, pinned down, ripped open, and he did it so that when you saw him letting go of his riches to get you, you would let go of your riches to get him. When you see him letting go of his riches to turn toward you, you'll gladly let go of your material riches to turn toward him. He did it to give you a gift, the glory of one who would go through all that for you. A gift, a greater treasure than the resources, the riches you were pursuing. The holiness of one who would demand that of sinners. The love of one who would go through that for sinners. The perfection of God on display is a greater treasure. It's greater. This is why you can be content even without what we call the essentials. Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Christ said, my body which I give as bread, food for the world. His righteousness is as garments to clothe us. Christ is that which satisfies to such an extent that even what we would look at physically and say that's an essential, even that is meant to point us to him and the greatness of what he did. When you see the glory of God in Christ, it so fills you. That is what gives you a new heart. That's what places a new love, a new root inside of you. We need something that goes beneath the surface. And Jesus said, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Many new plants, new roots. That's how he described his death and burial and new life. It's a new root for you. He's placing a new plant inside of you when you see what he did. We fight an increasing desire for things, not by saying, I'll just stop. We fight an increasing desire for things with an increasing delight in Jesus Christ. An increasing love for a greater gain. Now, when that happens, new behavior's got to come. And I'm almost done, I promise. When that happens, new behavior's got to come. You got a new plant, behavior grows out of the plant. So if you got a new root in there, new behavior's got to come out of it. But it's got to come second. And that makes all the difference in the world. I have loved watching older believers wrestle with these questions. Believers who have walked with the Lord for decades wrestle with how much insurance is really appropriate to buy. Do we buy security systems or not? How much do we pay for them? How much do we need for retirement? What is responsibility and what is a lack of faith? There's a wrestling. How do we flesh this out in new behavior? You got to wrestle with it because there are very few cut and dried rules here. We don't just get do this amount and no further, because the amounts are always changing. So we got to wrestle with it, but you dare not wrestle alone, because blind spots are part of the trap. So we got to get together and wrestle with other believers. And I'll also say this, Valentine's Day, this week. Troubled marriages in the world around us, troubled marriages in here. I'll say this. If we get this issue fixed, money and the heart issues behind it, under it, we get this issue fixed, so much else will fall into place in our marriages. I'm not trying to make light of the specifics of the new behavior. I'm simply trying to drive home. You got to do the root first, and then the behavior comes out of it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if a man wants to build his foundation on the rock, he must dig down deep. You got to get under it. See the infinite value. The infinite value of God in Christ, and you'll have a new love. You're experiencing the greater gain. you're realizing godliness with contentment is never settling for less. Let's pray together. You are worthy, Lord. You are our precious jewel. You are the precious jewel. You are our all in all. Be so today, I pray. It is true that what people need is you. Help us see that that's true for the people around us. Help us see that that is true for ourselves. And I pray you would make it more true of us, that you are our treasure, as we sing of your all-surpassing greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and sing this closing song.